With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Throughout the 1800s, there was a border war. There was a boundary dispute between the nation of Chile and Argentina. It rocked on for many decades until the turn of the last century when the dispute was finally settled. The nations decided they would build a monument to celebrate the unity and peace that they now experienced. It would have a grand pedestal, but the focus of the monument was a 26-foot-tall statue of Jesus Christ. It's called Christ of the Andes, situated there in the Andes mountain range. His arms are extended as a sign of great peace, but no sooner had it been unveiled, this sign of peace and unity became the subject of great controversy. You see, the citizens in Chile noticed that Jesus was facing Argentina more. And his back was to the nation of Chile. And I mean, the controversy just rocked on and on and on, and it got hotter and hotter. Finally, it was resolved, not through high-level peace talks or top-level diplomacy, but rather a newspaper reporter made an offhand, humorous comment as to why his fellow Chileans should not be so offended. He reasoned in his mind that it's obvious that the people of Argentina needed Jesus to keep a closer eye on them than the people of Chile. Rather ironic, is it not, that a statue of Jesus designed to represent peace, harmony, and unity became the subject of argument, debate, and controversy? Not only do I find it ironic, I find it rather fitting. For in the pages of our gospel record, the Prince of Peace is always a source of division for those who do not want peace with God, at least not on God's terms. And that division is on full and graphic display as we turn the literal and symbolic page into the 12th chapter of Matthew. Here, the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus reaches a full-scale rejection. It starts with a nitpicking episode walking through what I believe is a wheat field. The King's English calls it a cornfield. That's irrelevant for our purposes today. And it concludes with a private conspiratorial meeting to take the life of Jesus. What had he done? What had he said? I mean, the things that he's done in our hearts and lives. The things that cause us to stand to our feet and lift our hands. And to sing from the bottom of our big toe, I hope you did, when I think about the Lord. How he saved me and raised me, filled me with the Holy Ghost, healed me to the uttermost. The thing that makes us want to shout hallelujah made them shout, he must be crucified. What was it that he did? What was it that he said? He said that he was the Son of Man and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I don't mind telling you, this is a rather complex and challenging text. It will require us to put our thinking caps on this morning. Not many Bibles or babies in danger of being thrown from the balcony this morning, but we want to worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want to show you three ways in which Christ presents himself as Lord of the Sabbath. First, let's begin by noticing that the context is about our salvation. One of the reasons we study the Bible line by line, verse by verse, is we want to keep the Scripture in its context. That's why I tend to preach, and our other preaching ministers preach through books of the Bible. Brother Andrew is preaching through the book of Galatians on Wednesday night with our students. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Matthew because context is so important. And chapter 12 begins with this phrase, at that time. This is not a chronological word. It's not the Greek word chronos. It's the Greek word kairos that speaks of the season or the setting in which this happened. By the way, that's a reminder that the Bible is not always written in chronological order. The thing that some skeptics say are contradictions, for example, between the gospel record is because some gospels are written very chronologically. Matthew tends to write thematically or topically. He pulls stories in from across the life of Jesus to make the broader theological point that he's making. So we should ask ourselves here, what was it that Jesus had just said that made Matthew say, now would be a good time to tell that story about the grain field and the man with the withered hand and Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath? The context here is carried over from chapter 11. Let me show you what I mean. The context, first of all, includes a final rejection. Chapter 12 marks a massive turning point in the gospel of Matthew. By the 14th verse, the Jews are conspiring to kill Jesus. Although it's going to be at least a year before they can hatch that plan, the decision is made, the lot is cast, their fate is sealed. They say Jesus must be put to death. By the way, I find it more than a little humorous. This is a picture to me that God has a sense of humor. These mere mortal men, flesh and blood, vessels of clay, are meeting together in secrecy, planning and conspiring to do something that God has determined before the foundation of the world was going to happen. Well, what a lesson for us. As many times we scrape and we claw and we scheme and we plan, but the Lord of all the earth is still going to do what He providentially pleases to do. Here the Jews reject the Lord Jesus. We ask again, what had He done? Well, if you've been following the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been not only creating a scene, frankly, He's been picking a fight with the Pharisees since the beginning of His public teaching ministry. A group that thought that they were the closest to God of anybody that ever walked the face of the earth, our Lord routinely and repeatedly told them that they were as lost as a ball in high weeds. He's been saying that over and over again. In His iconic Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus concluded by saying that many of you are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, look at all this stuff that we did. And He said, I will say to you, depart from me, you who work iniquity, for I never knew you. That statement was not made to a bunch of Baal-worshipping, totem pole-worshipping pagans. That statement was made to very religious people. I don't want to offend anybody, but that was a statement made to the kind of people who would come to the 10:30 service at a Baptist church. Jesus said, you think that you are close to God because of what you do? You don't get into heaven by what you do, but by who and what you know, and more specifically, by who knows you. Back in chapter 8, after He healed the centurion's servant, Jesus said that at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, people are going to come and sit at the table of God from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, while those closest to the kingdom would be cast into outer darkness. Our Lord routinely told His listeners, salvation is not based on what you do, but on grace that comes by faith. What a sad truth in that day or in this one, to be a spiritual Judas, to hear, to know, to read, to learn the truth about the things of God, to walk in the presence of God, to sit under His teaching, to know with your ears but not your heart the truth of salvation. It's within reach. Kiss the gates of heaven and die lost and go to hell. In chapter 9, the Savior healed the paralytic and they called Him a blasphemer. He ate with sinners and they said He's comfortable doing that because He's a sinner Himself. He cast out devils and they said He does it because He's in league with the devil. But nothing made them angrier than when He claimed to be God. And that's what He does in verse 8 of today's text when He calls Himself the Son of Man and Lord even of the Sabbath. Son of Man is a messianic title from the prophecy of Daniel. He says, I'm the long-awaited one, and because of that, I am God come in the flesh. I am Lord over the Sabbath, which is a claim that He's over the Sabbath because He created the Sabbath, because He's the one that created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And when Jesus claimed to be God and then performed signs that would seemingly back up His claim, that was more than the Jews could take. The context here involves a final rejection. Secondly, it involves a finished redemption at that time. Now, we don't know exactly what year this happened. It's at least 1 year prior to the death of Jesus. But we have a pretty good idea what time of year it was. Again, the King James says that the Lord and His disciples were walking through a corn field. The original Greek text is not limited to a corn field. It just means a field that has been sown with seed. And the context would probably give greater indication that it's a wheat field or some kind of grain field. The disciples are walking through this grain field, and that gives us some idea of what time of year it was. John MacArthur notes here that because they would have eaten only ripened grain, the time was probably late March or early April and was therefore near Passover. You see, it's at that time when the Jews were selecting the lambs they would take to the temple to sacrifice. It's at that time when the priests were getting ready for the Day of Atonement. It's at that time when the whole nation was getting ready to celebrate what God did, bringing them out of bondage and captivity through the blood of a Passover lamb. It's at that time that Jesus, I believe intentionally, walks with His disciples through a grain field, knowing what they would do, and then He will turn that grain field into a classroom. For you see, this entire scene, the grain field incident and the healing of the man with the withered hand, it's all a living illustration of this truth, the truth that Jesus proclaimed at the end of chapter 11 to people who are religiously trying to work their way into the presence of God. And by the way, people still do that today. They think they're going to be right with God by the things that they do or the bad things that they don't do. And to that crowd working their religious fingers to the bone, it's there that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it's at that time that Jesus puts this lesson on display. I personally believe He's using the backdrop of the Passover season to put forward His claim of deity. He regularly did that. It was at the Festival of Lights that the Savior stood in the temple amidst the backdrop of grand candelabras and said, "I am the light of the world. He that walks with me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It was at a religious festival that used a lot of water to commemorate the provision of God in the wilderness that Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Hey, He still says that today. Are you weary and tired and thirsty of soul? Jesus said, "If you'll come to me and drink, I tell you, well springs of living water will begin to flow up from the inside of you." It was outside a sheepfold that Jesus said, "I am the door to the sheepfold. And if any man will enter in by me, he will be saved and will come in and out and find green pasture." It's when they wanted manna, bread from heaven, Jesus said, "You want some bread from God? I am the bread of life." It was by the gates to the temple compound, etched with images of a vineyard, that Jesus said, "I am the true vine." By the grave of Lazarus, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And here, to a weary people, weary not from a hard day's work, not weary from what we would commonly call a 40-hour week, but weary under the oppression of a dead, lifeless religious system, Jesus says, "Come to me and find rest. And by the way, now let me show you, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the only one who can give you rest from your labor." The classic hymn, Rock of Ages, put it this way: "Not the labor of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All, that is all of my human effort, all could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace." The context is about our salvation. Secondly, the criticism is about the Sabbath. Now let me just lean in as a teacher and acknowledge that there's probably nobody here today that came in wondering whether we're still under a system that requires us to worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. If you were, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But I've been here 29 years. And in those nearly three decades, I've seen people sit in these very pews. I've seen them sit in the pews in our old sanctuary and sit in Sunday school classes like the ones you went to and sit under sermons like the one I'm preaching today. And then because of a divorce and a remarriage, perhaps because of a teenager that starts dating someone else, or maybe they get offended by something in the nursery or the preschool department, or the preacher says something they don't like, and next thing you know, you hear that they're going over to a home Bible study that meets on Saturday, and now they realize they've got to keep all the religious traditions of the Old Testament. So if you're not asking questions related to the Sabbath and why they criticize Jesus for it, then you ought to be. And you ought to know that even if you don't know all the answers, there are answers to these questions about the Sabbath. Now it's clear that what the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus and his disciples for is not so much for what they're doing, but for when they're doing it. Eight times in today's text, the word Sabbath appears. You see, it was not a crime for them to eat some grain from somebody else's field. The law of God in the book of Deuteronomy allowed somebody passing through a field to glean from the edges of that field. You just couldn't put a sickle to it. You couldn't harvest it. It would be sort of like today if you were traveling on foot and you were hungry and you passed by someone's apple orchard or maybe their pecan orchard. And you were hungry, the law allowed you to reach over and grab some pecans. You just couldn't gather up a bushel basket and tote it home. You could grab an apple, you just couldn't get out your knife and start harvesting the whole tree. And so God's word allowed people passing through a wheat field to just get a handful and turn it into a mouthful and then turn it into a stomachful, if you know what I mean. The problem is not what they did, but when they were doing it. They were doing it on the Sabbath. Now, to the Jews, the Sabbath was a really big deal. In fact, the word Sabbath appears almost twice as much as the word faith in the Old Testament. So when Jesus picks on their Sabbath, he knows he's touching a sore spot. Let me mention a couple of things about this Sabbath. First, the demand from the Lord. When we talk about the Sabbath day, we cannot and should not avoid the fact that the Sabbath was one of God's Ten Commandments, and the Sabbath is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. This commandment appears in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. God, through Moses, said, remember the Sabbath day. Sabbath just means to rest, to cease from work. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and by the way, keeping that commandment would change the American economy. If people took it seriously to work a job, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gate. And here's why. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested, that is, God Sabbathed on the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, for our purposes today, I simply want to say that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, New Testament believers, led by the founding apostles, began to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Christ was raised on the first day. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the church was birthed by the power of God on the first day of the week. And so we don't owe anything to those who are Saturday worshipers. And by the way, people who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists, they're not like Baptists who just happen to worship on Saturday. They believe some completely, totally different things. But we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. But we've got to deal with this commandment. It's the longest of the Ten Commandments, but it's still less than 100 words. And it includes the reason for it. But for all of its length, the commandment itself is pretty basic. Work 6 days a week, either at work or home, and on the seventh day you are to rest, because that's what God did in creation. Now, it's worth noting that of all the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that is ceremonial and covenantal in nature. It's a commandment given by Moses to Israel. It's also interesting that it's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. And further, it's the only commandment of the Ten where the New Testament says, don't let anybody look down on you if you don't follow it. You won't find a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that says, don't let anybody look down on you if you don't keep the commandment against lying. You won't find a verse in the New Testament that says, don't let anybody judge you if you're an adulterer or a liar or a thief or a totem pole bowing idol worshiper. But you will find this commandment in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Here Paul tells the Colossian believers, many of whom were given over to legalism, the idea that I earned the favor of God by keeping a list of religious rules. He said, don't let anybody look down on you because you don't keep an Old Testament religious system. Those things are foreshadowing pictures of the body, the substance that is to come. You ladies, when you get pregnant, you go to the doctor, and they do that ultrasound, and you get that sonogram picture. Boy, you're showing it to everybody. You post it on social media. You might even put it in a frame on your desk at work. You might stick it on the refrigerator. But how many of you know when the baby comes? You put that grainy black and white picture in the drawer and you hug and you hold and you love that baby. That's really what the Apostle Paul says about the issue of the Sabbath. It was all a picture of something Jesus would come to do. Now that Jesus has come and done that, do what the Sabbath was designed to do. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the demand from the Lord. But here in this passage, we see a second thing. I'm calling it the distortion by the leaders. For by the time of Christ, volumes of books had been written by Jewish scribes and leaders of the temple. They were trying to determine what was work and what was not work. Less than 100 words in the original commandment, and they turn it into a library of things to measure what was work and what was not work. In other words, here's what they did. They turned a day of rest into a hard day of work trying to rest. Have you ever gone on vacation and had to go back to work to get some rest? If you've ever taken preschoolers to the beach, you have. Well, frankly, if you've ever taken preschoolers anywhere, somebody say amen. And there you are pushing that beach cart, pulling that wagon, toting all those bags and trying to keep them from throwing sand at each other and smile for the picture to act like you're somebody. You think, I got to get back to work to have a vacation. In a much worse way, that's what the Jews had done to the Sabbath. They had surrounded it with all of these oppressive laws, and they spent all of their time working to make sure they were resting. And more specifically, working to make sure that you were resting. What were some of these distortions? Well, they had elaborate rules about how much weight you could carry on the Sabbath. I'm not talking about being overweight. I'm talking about stuff that you would just tote around. And it turned out to be the weight of a dried fig. They had rules about how far you could walk from your house on the Sabbath. But then if you wanted to walk further than that, they made up another rule on that rule that said if you carried a rope, a cord to the end of the road, you could walk the prescribed distance, then lay a rope across the street. That turned the street into your driveway. Now you're still at your house and you can walk even further. Do you see they're not concerned with the heart of the matter? They're concerned with the letter of the law. And in this case, it's not even the letters that God had written. They began to distort what God had said. By their tradition, if you threw something into the air on the Sabbath, you could catch it with the same hand, but you couldn't catch it with the other hand because that was transferring a load and that would be work. I love this one. If you spit on the Sabbath day, you had to spit on a rock, not on the dirt, because your spit ball might make a little hole in the dirt, and that would create a furrow. That would be plowing. You think I'm making, first of all, I'm not making this up. And secondly, they got kin people still in the American church today. By the way, here they are following Jesus and his disciples around a grain field. Can you see there's Thomas and Bartholomew, and there's Matthew, grabs a little bit of grain, rubs it around their hands, put it in their mouth, and here pop up the Pharisees. Aha! Gotcha! Members of the Jewish FBI, the Fault-Finding Bureau of Investigation. Today, they screenshot your pictures on Facebook and pinch and squeeze and try to zoom in and see if there's something there they need to be upset about. Friend, if you've got to stretch and squeeze to find something, you may just be looking a little bit too hard. You couldn't move a chair across a dirt floor because that would create furrows and that would be plowing. You could add cold water to hot water, but you couldn't add hot water to cold water. That'd be heating water, and that would be work. You couldn't bathe inside on the Sabbath because water might overflow from the tub, fall on the floor, and that'd be washing the floor. Ladies, you'll find this interesting. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. You know why? Because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. God knows that would be work. Now, I was actually raised in an environment where I knew people. You talk about pickers of nits. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus said, he's the one who first said, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I knew people that on Sunday, they'd let their kids go out to play ball on Sunday afternoon. You know, between morning worship and evening worship, you could play ball, but you can't keep score. No little boy has ever played a ball. He never even played tiddlywinks and didn't keep score. Some man in the house say amen. We were playing miniature golf, you know, putt-putt golf on vacation one time when our kids were little. And one of the kids said, what's the score? Who's winning? And Andrea said, we're not keeping score. We're just having fun. I said, I've got 17. She's got 22. They even said their kids could play ball as long as they didn't practice. So you can play ball, but you can't try to get better. That would be working on the Sabbath. Dishes couldn't be washed on Sunday, but they could be placed in the dishwasher so long as you didn't pre-rinse. Decades ago, the late Jerry Falwell of Liberty University began sending out Bible study lessons on VHS tape. And some of those in the Independent Baptist movement began to criticize him as a compromiser. He's sending out Bible lessons on a VHS tape. That means to watch it, you've got to have a VCR and a television, and that's the devil's boob tube. And here they are in a grain field. Watch what the disciples do. They just grab some grain in their hand, rub it around to remove the external husk. They blow the husk away, put it in their mouth, and chew it up. The Jews had laws against that. Plucking the grain was harvesting. Rubbing it in your hand was threshing. Blowing away the chaff, that was winnowing. And putting it in your mouth, that was grinding. These guys grab a handful of grain, and the Jews accuse them of running a grist mill. How distorted the Word of God had become. Now, before I move on, I do want to take a pastoral moment here to share with you of what legalism is and what it's not. Our church, as long as I've been here, has been accused by many of being legalistic because of some of the things we ask our members and our leaders to do. So I want you to notice this statement on the screen. Organizational requirements and expectations are not legalism unless they're tied to the gospel. For example, asking Sunday school teachers to come to a 5 o'clock meeting. I had someone one time say, that's so legalistic. We're not saying that you're not right with God if you don't do that. It's just something we ask teachers to do. And I would say this, if you sign that covenant, you ought to come not because of some legalistic standard, but because you gave your word. And unless providentially hindered, you should be committed to that. Expecting band members to be at band rehearsal. That's not legalism. It's band practice. Asking and indeed requiring new members to take a new members class. That's not legalism. We're not saying you're not right with God if you don't. We're not saying you're not saved. Expecting leaders like pastor, staff, deacons to be financial contributors to the church. That's not legalism. I call that common sense. You're making decisions about the money. You ought to be putting some in the pot. Requiring children's workers to have child abuse prevention training. That's not legalism. It's wisdom. And if anyone says, I don't think that's what I want to do, well, God bless you. We'll find somewhere for you to serve outside of that particular ministry. But here's the bottom line of the text. Jesus Christ never sinned in any way. He never violated the actual law of God. So, to the extent that he's violating the traditions of men, rest assured those traditions were not the original command of God. The context is about our salvation. The criticism is about the Sabbath. Thirdly and finally, the correction is about our Savior. Starting in verse 3 and then dropping down through verse 14, our Lord gives a master class on how to rebuke a legalistic person. Now, an awful lot could be unpacked here, and in the days ahead, we may come back and revisit some of it. But in the interest of time and lunch, I want to limit my discussion to two things. First, in verses 3 through 8, there are the illustrations in the Scripture. Now, there's a mouthful here in verses 3 through 8, but in verse 3 and again in verse 5, Jesus says, "Have you not read?" Now, this is just another way of Jesus saying, "as it is written." He's about to make his case, but he's referring to and returning to the written Word of God. Now, when Jesus asked this crowd, "Have you not read?" That was more than a question, more than a rebuke. It was actually an insult. He was popping them in the spiritual jaw. I want you to imagine that Brother Andrew, our student minister, has preached in my absence. And I bring him in my office on a Monday morning and I say, "I listened to your sermon from last night. Have you never read John 3:16? I think you would understand there's got to be something behind that. That question itself is an accusation. How did you miss Bible truth so badly? Have you never read John 3:16? When they're arguing with Jesus about the Sabbath, he says, "Have you not read?" Some of the most basic stories and truths from your Bible about the Sabbath. It's also a reminder that Jesus, the incarnate Word, appealed to no standard other than the written Word of God. The only person who ever walked the face of the earth who could have appealed to his own opinion did not. The only man who could ever been justified by saying, "Well, if you ask me," said, "It's written." The only man who could have ever said, "Well, in my estimation," and if he had done that, he would have been right. He said, "Here's the standard." Not your man-made traditions. Not the rules handed down by the preacher or the pope or some pontiff. The reason you don't understand the Sabbath, you have apparently not read. Now, he knew they had read it. But they hadn't read it. They'd heard it, but they had not listened. Now, the illustrations that he used, primarily two of them. One would take us back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is on the run from King Saul. David has been anointed the king, but he has not yet been installed as the king. Saul is still on the throne. There's an argument. There's a brewing civil war. And David is on the run, and he comes to the tabernacle of God. He comes to the house of God, the precursor to the temple. And he and his men are famished. But there's no bread in the house except the shoe bread. Bread that was ceremonial in its nature. The best analogy we have in our context is to imagine that you get stuck here at the church and you're starving and the only bread, the deacons have already set up the Lord's Supper table and there's a bunch of those little unleavened wafers on the table. No, that's not bread. Those are not wafers that we should just flippantly go around and treating as a snack. They are but symbolic, but the symbolism is important, and so we're not flippant about the use of those elements. But that's all the bread that was there, and it was not legal for anybody to eat it except the priest on the appointed day. David was not a priest and it was not the appointed day, but he took that shoe bread and gave it to his men. Then Jesus uses another illustration. He says, the priests, every Sabbath day, they're working. I mean, they're fetching the wood, they're lighting the fire, they're cleansing the elements, they're washing the utensils, they're certainly offering the sacrifices. I'd call that work. And Jesus said they were blameless in doing so. He would go on to say to them, if you knew what the scriptures meant, you would not have accused David, you would not have accused the priests, and you would not have accused my disciples. If you had any idea what the Sabbath was about, or more specifically, if you had any idea who the Sabbath was about. That's why he quotes the Old Testament in verse 7. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 7, but if ye had known what this meaneth, if you had a clue what you're talking about, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That is a quotation of Hosea 6, verse 6. Which Jesus has already quoted back in chapter 9 and verse 13. Here's the essence of it. Pay close attention to this. Jesus said, if you understood what the laws of the Sabbath were about, you would know that God is not opposed to deeds of kindness and acts of mercy on the Sabbath. God is more interested in you showing mercy than in keeping some religious ritual. Now, I would say it like this, and you'll note this statement on the screen. Jesus is more concerned about the internal than the external. Now, this does not mean that the external is not important. It just means the internal is more important, and the only thing about the external that ever pleases God is if it's a legitimate, sincere manifestation of the internal. Ladies, you can wear a modest dress and be wicked underneath that garment. That does not mean that modesty is not a commandment of the Word of God, but it means that modesty is only pleasing to God if it's coming from a sincere heart that desires to please the Lord. Jesus said, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's not that worshiping with the lips is not a commandment of God. It is. It just means it's only pleasing to God if it's coming from the sincere heart of one of His redeemed people. Now, the illustrations that I could give for this in a Baptist church context are endless, but let me cite just a few. I'm talking about Jesus being more concerned about mercy than sacrifice, more concerned about the internal than the external. It means that somebody wearing dirty clothes to church, I mean filthy, smelly clothes because it's all they have, is more pleasing to God than somebody that's dressed to the nines, off the cover of GQ, looking down their nose at someone else that is not, in their minds, properly dressed. It means somebody giving a small offering from a pure heart is more blessed by God than somebody dropping in a big fat check if they're doing it with an impure motive. Nothing wrong with the big check, nothing wrong with the little offering. God's concerned about the heart. It means that a harlot, I'm talking about a home wrecker in the house of God, broken and weeping over her sin, is more pleasing to God than a virgin bride who thinks her chastity gains her the approval and pleasure of God. It means that a drunk on his face in the altar saying, "Oh God, would you free me from the chains of tyranny of this bottle," is more pleasing to God than a teetotaling Baptist who is proud of the fact, "I've never had any liquor pass these sanctified lips." None of this teaching condones immorality or immodesty or intoxication. It just means that right living is only pleasing to God if it's an overflow of a right heart. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you knew anything about the Bible at all, you'd know that God is more concerned about mercy and compassion than your religious ritual. That's the illustrations in the scripture. And then in verses 9 to 14, there's the incident in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. He has some form of the palsy. He has a disabled hand or arm. And the illustration, the incident is pretty simple. He needs help and Jesus helps him. He needs healing and Jesus heals him. But before he does, the Pharisees pose a question. Matthew says they asked the question that they might accuse him. It's the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Here's a sick man. Here's a disabled man. Jesus, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? And in his rebuke, Jesus tells them, "You bunch of hypocrites. You'd show more compassion to a lamb or an ox than to a man." He says, there's not a one of you that if your lamb was in a pit on the Sabbath day, you'd reach down in there and pull him out. And then he says, and isn't this man worth more than a sheep? And by the way, for you, any tree huggers that are watching this by live stream, because we don't have any that would stay in this church very long, but if you're a tree hugger, Jesus regularly taught that mankind was far more important and of much greater worth and value than the animals and the rest of creation. That's why I'm going to go deer hunting sometime this week. I'm exercising dominion. But Jesus says, this man is more important than a beast that you would care for. Then he turns to the man and says, stretch forth thine hand. And I love the simplicity of the scripture. Jesus said, stretch forth thy hand. And you know what he did? He stretched forth his hand. Because the power to do anything is contained within the Word of God itself. And Jesus is demonstrating he can do whatever he wants to do in the house of God. Because as he declared in verse 6, he's greater than the house of God. And he can do whatever he wants to do on the Sabbath day because he's over the Sabbath day. You know that statue on the border of Chile and Argentina? Pretty good lesson involved in it. I think we see that demonstrated here in this text. There's one group to whom they get the back of Christ. It's the group that says, I don't need you. I'm getting to heaven on my own. I'm going to get there through religion. But then there's another group. That's the group that says, I can't get to heaven that way. I got to get to heaven by grace. And to that group, Jesus still says today, come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.